Good evening. Our reading tonight begins in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Hebrews 9, 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind it, the second curtain, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Let us pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many gifts that you have given us today. We thank you for our time together to consider this word from your servant. We pray, Father, that you help us to understand and to apply the message that we have heard from the Hebrew writer. We pray, Father, that you help us to appreciate continually the great gift that you have given us in your Son. It's in his name that we offer our prayer. Amen. So we've been considering our relationship to the law of Moses, and we're still looking at things that the law of Moses cannot do. Its limitations. Our text tonight the Hebrew writer has spent most of his time here talking about the arrangement of the tabernacle, how it's laid out physically, and what that tells us about our access to God, or rather, Israel's access to God under the Old Covenant. In short, it shows us that man's access to God was severely limited under the law of Moses. Now, you have the most holy place that contains the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God caused his name to dwell among Israel. But the Hebrew writer points out that into that second place, the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. The man's access to the presence of God is severely limited under the law of Moses. Everyone else is flat out of luck, other than the high priest. God was completely off limits. And we see this reflected again in the way that the Hebrew writer describes not just the tabernacle, but also Mount Sinai. Later on, remember, Mount Sinai is the place where Israel receives the law, right? Rather, where Moses receives it and delivers it on to Israel according to God's instruction. And it's a highly symbolic place. It's a literal physical place, but as we're considering the place where the law was brought down to man, consider Israel's access to God at that point. The Hebrew writer talks about this later on in his letter in chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 18. All right, now he's admonishing his audience that they have come to something better than what Israel had. Right? He's teaching them a lesson through a negative example here, but I want us to consider the example he gives. Hebrews 12:18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." All right, I want us to get that whole contrast in all in one reading. We're going to talk about that a little more later, but for now, focus on what he talks about concerning Mount Sinai. He doesn't name Mount Sinai here, but he alludes to it in verse 20. "They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Of course, he's referring to the commandment given in Exodus chapter 19. As Israel is encamped around Mount Sinai, and Moses is preparing to go up on the mountain to receive the law, this commandment is given: no one can touch this mountain. All right, now the Hebrew writer says in verse 18, "You have not come to what may be touched." He means that just in the physical sense, in the technical sense, it was technically possible for anybody to touch Mount Sinai. Right? But what happens when you touch Mount Sinai while God is on it? You die. That's the consequence of touching the mountain. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So as the law is being delivered to Israel, Israel cannot approach God. They have to maintain a distance. Not only can they not talk to God face to face in the same way that Moses is doing, they can't even set foot at the base of the mountain that God is on. And if they do, they are to be put to death from a distance. Now, this reflects what we find repeated all throughout the law, that Israel's access to the presence of God is severely limited. Right, the Hebrew writer has shown us that from the arrangement of the tabernacle. He's shown us that from the commandment at Mount Sinai. We find it reflected all throughout the law. Israel cannot approach God in the fullest sense. Remember, for example, and for the sake of time, we're not going to read all through this, but you'll remember the census of the clans of Levi in Numbers chapter 3. Right, you've got three clans of the tribe of Levi, along with the households of Moses and Aaron. Right, so you've got four different camps of the Levites who are encamped around the tabernacle. And they all have different jobs. Right, the household of Aaron, they act as the priests. Then you have one of the clans, each of the other three clans, they're responsible for taking care of different parts of the tabernacle. They have different duties. But there is one duty that all of the clans and the households of Moses and Aaron all share in common. And you see it repeated over and over again. If you read through Numbers chapter 3, all of them are given the duty of guarding the tabernacle against the rest of Israel. That's why they're encamped right around the tabernacle, and the rest of Israel is encamped further out. And if anybody approaches the tabernacle in a way that they are not supposed to, then the sons of Levi are to put those such people to death. They are to guard the tabernacle, the meeting place, God's presence among Israel. They are to guard that with lethal force. And so Israel's access to God under the law of Moses is severely limited. Now, like the Hebrew writer did in our text tonight, let's summarize what we know about the layout of the tabernacle and see who gets to go where. All right, so you'll remember, starting at the outermost limit of the tabernacle, the Hebrew writer doesn't mention this, at the outermost limit of the tabernacle, you have the courtyard. That's where the altar of burnt offering is at. Any of the sons of Israel can enter into the courtyard. They can approach the altar of burnt offering, but only if they are ritually clean and only if they are bringing a sacrifice. You have to meet those conditions even just to enter into the courtyard. You have to be clean. You have to be offering a sacrifice. And so already we see severe limitations. On top of that, only the sons of Israel may enter. No Gentile may enter into that courtyard. And that's something that sticks around for a very long time. Y'all remember, we could fast forward all the way to the end of the book of Acts. All right, we're talking centuries. In fact, over a millennium after God delivers the law through Moses. Do you remember why there was a riot in Jerusalem that led to Paul's arrest and his eventual transport to Rome to appeal to the emperor? It starts because people in the courtyard of the temple thought that Paul had brought Gentiles into the courtyard with him. They started a riot over it. They were about to kill Paul right then and there, and they would have if the Romans hadn't come in and stopped them. Right? No Gentile can enter even the courtyard. That's at least two levels removed from where God says his presence actually is. All right, then you move on to the holy place, which the Hebrew writer has talked about, just inside the first tent of the tabernacle, the first room of the temple, as it were. It contains the lampstand, the menorah. It contains the table with the bread of the presence. That is supposed to be accessible only to the priests. And as we have said, the most holy place, the inner tent, the Holy of Holies, is accessible only to the high priest, and that only one time per year. All right, but there's another problem here. All right, so the vast majority of people do not have access to the presence of God. At any given time, only one person has any kind of access whatsoever to the presence of God, and it only happens once a year. All right, severe limitations. But there's another problem that we've not yet hinted at. The Hebrew writer mentions it a couple of times. All right, let's consider the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He has cleansed himself, preparing to enter into the Holy of Holies. So once he has cleansed himself on that day, he may enter into the presence of Almighty God. Except, spend just a second considering that last statement. That the high priest on the Day of Atonement may enter into the presence of Almighty God. When the high priest steps into the Holy of Holies, has he actually entered into the presence of the Lord? Now, in a sense, yes, he has. God told Israel that he would cause his name to dwell among them. He showed them his glory descending on the tent. In some limited way, it can be said that the high priest has entered into the presence of the Lord. And yet we know that it's not true in the fullest sense. The high priest, even on the Day of Atonement, does not fully enter into the presence of the Lord. The Hebrew writer gets at this when he says that the tabernacle is merely a shadow of heaven. All right, he says that if you turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. All right, he says, they, that is the priests, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Right, he says this again in another text that we're going to recite in just a moment, that the tabernacle is just a shadow. It's a copy. It's not the real McCoy. When the high priest enters into that section of the tabernacle, he has not really entered into the presence of God. Now, as we've pointed out in previous lessons, this understanding here is not something novel. It's not something that the Hebrew writer came up with himself, and it's not something that is first revealed through the Hebrew writer. The conclusions that the Hebrew writer comes to here were acknowledged in the Hebrew scriptures. Recall the dedication of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's go ahead and turn there together. 1 Kings chapter 8. So we are going back many centuries before the birth of Christ. Solomon has constructed the temple to replace the tabernacle. God's glory is descending on the temple. In fact, we see it happen early on in 1 Kings chapter 8, that the glory of the Lord's presence descends on the temple. But this is what we read at the dedication. We'll start in verse 12. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. All right, and already as we're listening to Solomon here, we can see what the Lord has promised to Israel, that he is going to cause his name to dwell in a specific place. But we'll read on. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand you have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him. saying, "You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built." All right, and here Solomon comes to it. All right, Solomon recognizes, and he's declaring to Israel, and it's being recorded down for all the rest of Israel after them, to hear this word. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. How much less the house that Solomon built? They get it. They recognize that in the fullest sense, God's temple is not his dwelling place. Not in the fullest sense. Yet, Solomon continues, "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this place, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." All right, notice how Solomon is able to hold both of these things to be true at the same time. That the Lord has promised to cause his name to dwell in Israel. That he's caused it to dwell specifically in this one place, the temple of the Lord that he has built in Jerusalem. And yet at the same time, Solomon and all Israel with him understands that that's not really God's dwelling place. God's real dwelling place is in heaven. So this is not something novel, not something new that the Hebrew writer has just come up with or that he's revealing for the first time. It's something that's baked into the Hebrew scriptures, and they know that under their system of doing things, they do not have the fullest access to the presence of God. But what the Hebrew writer establishes for us is that in Christ, we do have the fullest access to the presence of God. Right, if we return to our text from this evening, in Hebrews chapter 9, I'll read verses 11 and 12. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Right, and this is similar to what we had read just a little while ago in Hebrews chapter 12. Right, that we've not come to this mountain that is inaccessible. If you touch it, you die. Instead, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Right, the sons of Aaron offered an inadequate sacrifice in a man-made tent that was only a shadow of God's dwelling place. But Christ entered truly into God's presence by means of his own blood. And what's more, he has opened the way for us to follow him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. It will begin in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. All right, now just stop there for a second. We're going to get the conclusion of that statement. I just want you to consider that for a second. Like, considering everything that we have seen about the tabernacle and the system of things under the law of Moses, the Hebrew writer says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Can you imagine that? I mean, you and I don't know about all of y'all, but I'm a Gentile. I can't even approach the courtyard of the temple or of the tabernacle without being put to death under the law of Moses. But in Christ, I have confidence to enter the holy places. In Christ, we get to enter in. And it's by His blood. So let us continue the Hebrew writer's reasoning here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that He has opened for us through the curtain, or through the veil, that is, through His flesh. All right, so he's not just saying, all right, you get to enter into the first section. He's saying, no, you get to go past the veil. You get to go into the Holy of Holies. Because Christ has opened that way as well by His blood and by His flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The gospel invites us to draw near to God in a way that was not possible before the sacrifice of Christ. The law of Moses could not offer this. It's not possible outside of the sacrifice of Christ. Only through the body and blood of Christ may we enter into the presence of God. Now we await the final day when we shall all be invited through that veil into the dwelling place of God, that is, into heaven. But we enjoy some measure of access to His presence today, in the here and now, that nobody had before the sacrifice of Christ. This is why the Hebrew writer encourages us to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That is, to remain true to the covenant relation that was established in our baptism. He encourages us to remain true to the confession of our hope. And He encourages us to remain true to one another. All right, remember that the Hebrew writer's audience faced persecution for their faith. And apparently some of them had withdrawn from the public worship assembly and dissociated themselves from other Christians for fear of persecution. And their withdrawal from the worship assembly was a symptom of a bigger problem, right, that they were thinking about forsaking Jesus altogether. But the Hebrew writer makes it clear, it is only through the veil of Christ's flesh that we may enter into the true Holy of Holies, the true dwelling place of God. Which is why we must hold fast to this hope. This is why, by the way, we make such a big deal about the worship assembly. Because this is something that is it's a consequence. Like, what we're able to do together here is a consequence of what Christ has done. Right? He has opened up the path into the true Holy of Holies so that we can gather together in worship. And so we invite everyone to remain true to that which has been given to us. To remember that Christ has given us something that, honestly, we probably take this for granted. Right? You and I get to, you know, we get to come to church on Sundays, and we get to offer up our worship, and I think because it's such a frequent thing, such a regular part of our lives, if we're not careful, it's something that we can take for granted, and it just becomes kind of a background thing in our minds. Like, oh, it's just another thing on my schedule. You know, Mondays are for work, Saturdays are for sleep, Sundays are for church. You know, have it on that kind of tier. But what we have been given is true nearness to God that no one had. Not even Aaron had. Not even Moses had. This degree of nearness that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. And we should never take that for granted. So we invite anyone who has not obeyed the gospel to do so, to believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, to turn away from sin, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of sins, and to draw near to God. We invite those who have already obeyed the gospel to consider themselves, and we make this invitation every week, every time we're together, that we each must consider our way and whether we are remaining true to the confession of faith, to the confession of our hope. If you're in need of obeying the gospel, or in need of the prayers of the congregation, or whatever your need may be, we stand ready to help if you'll make it known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.